Okay, we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to get back into our passage. We've taken the last few weeks and talked a little bit about our ambassadorship and went on a little tangent and tried to show you guys that when he says you're an ambassador, it means you're part of something. Your citizenship has been changed. It brings in a whole new life experience and job, actually, that each one of us has. And it also means that, hey, you've been made citizens of this other kingdom. And we've talked about this other kingdom and how it's not just related to the millennial kingdom, which is the kingdom that most Christians and most people think about is like the millennial kingdom, and that's it. And once that gets here, everything's going to be fine. No, the millennial kingdom is just a short span of time of a 1,000 years, and God's got some things he's going to do after that. And then he's going to bring in the finishing touches to his kingdom when he destroys the earth and the heavens with fire, and he brings down New Jerusalem. And New Jerusalem doesn't come down from heaven until the heavens and the earth have been purified by fire. And that's the kingdom that we look forward to, and that's the kingdom that God is calling people unto right now. And that millennial kingdom, yes, it's going to be nice, but as we've seen from the scriptures, that comes to an end, and comes to a tragic end, as man again, when Satan is loosed and has a leader to follow, will again rebel and try and snuff God out one last time. And how tragic that will be to see that after you see, you know, you read in the Old Testament a lot about this millennial kingdom and how the animal life is going to, you know, the lion lays down with the lamb and the tiger lays down with the sheep, and you know, all the animal creation is going to be fixed, and the nations are going to be healed, the waters are going to be made better, the earth is going to be starting to bud again like it used to. And yet man's still going to rebel against God, because the one thing man hates the most is being told what to do. And that's really what it comes down to. Man does not like to be told what to do. Man wants to do things his own way. And that goes all the way back to the garden. God told Adam what to do. God said, Adam, don't eat of that tree. And Adam said, you know what? I don't want to be told what to do. I want to make the rules. And the rule maker is God. And man wants to be God. And even after being blessed by God with so much, man still in his heart is going to be basically jealous of that position and want to be in that position. And when Satan's loosed again, he's going to wreak havoc, and it's going to be a terrible time again. And we see that today in our life. Last night there was a prayer vigil in Chicago. Some ministers got together, and it was yesterday, I think. And they prayed for 24 hours of peace in the city of Chicago yesterday. And a bunch of people got together, and they were hoping if they can get just one day of peace, one day of no killings is what they were looking for. Well, last night, two people were shot, and a bunch of others were stabbed, and a couple more might die depending on their wounds. I mean, it's just, try as you may, you can't stop the heart of man, which is geared toward just violence and mayhem and war. We were watching a show last night a little bit in between the peaceful game of Halo that Luke and all his friends were playing. And if you're not familiar with video games, most video games are geared for what? Building peaceful cities and making the world better? No, they're mostly shooter, you know, shooting games, trying to hunt down your friends and kill them. But where was I going with that? Oh, yeah. We saw a show late last night, though, on some historical biblical battles. And all you see in man's history is just war after war after war. And my wife was saying, she said something like, you know, it just seems so chaotic. And, you know, and that just sums up man's existence. Just one chaotic existence is all man has been. The battlefield is just one of carnage, and there's no stability, and you don't know where you can get killed from. You're trying to kill others so you don't get killed. And that's really been man's lot in life since Adam. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel, and within a short amount of time, what do you have? Murder. Killing of one another. And ever since then, that's been man's whole, what do you call that? History. Yes, yes. You can sum man up as being chaotic, evil, sinning, you name it. But there's nothing but there's no love and life and peace in mankind. It's the exact opposite. But we are ambassadors of a new kingdom. I said all that to show that our kingdom is one that's going to be perfect. And sometimes, you know, I see this, and maybe that's why I like Christmas so much, because, you know, you hear the songs of how, you know, life should be, and I think about, you know, when we get out there, it's going to be perfect. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, and how He loved mankind enough, even in spite of our rejection, in spite of our rebellion, He still sent His Son to die on that cross, and He did that out of love. And in 1 Corinthians here, we'll start in verse 14. That leads us right into verse 14. And for the love of Christ constraineth us. When we started this series, that was the key. That's why we're going through these verses here. It's because this love of Christ is designed to move you, and it's designed to empower you to live a life and to allow you to overcome the chaotic things in life. And it's this love of Christ that's designed to cause you to do the things that are pleasing unto the Lord. And it's this love of Christ that's designed to make life livable. And that's the whole key to Bible study, is to learning about God's love. And that love should be motivating you and moving you in a direction where He is. And God's, and you really, you know, God tried the law with man. Do this, and I'll bless you. Don't do this, or I'll curse you. And God used the big stick. And did that work with Israel? No. Israel was a dismal failure. Man still rejected God. Even when God would... Like, you just look at Pharaoh, for instance. Pharaoh was asked to let Israel go by Moses the very first time. And Pharaoh said no. And God brought in the big stick and kept beating Pharaoh on the head and kept beating him. And Pharaoh's heart was never changed. In fact, it just grew what? More and more hardened against God. So the big stick, the fear, the law doesn't work to change man. The only thing that works is this, is the love of Christ. And in the age of grace, God is free now to let His love openly be displayed for all of mankind. And it's God's purpose that love now be used to motivate you to change your life. And if you have issues with different types of sins, and if you have issues with relating to people in your neighborhood or other areas, you let God's love dictate how you act and behave. Because really, that's the most powerful force that God has. It's the most powerful tool He has in order to cause change in your heart. The law couldn't do it. The law, when given, it couldn't do it because it was trying to work in a heart of flesh. It was trying to work in what you were in the flesh. And God has proven that man's flesh is corrupt and that man's flesh resides no good thing. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Verse 8, and we've read this verse before, and don't ever forget this verse. In Romans 8:8. He tells us, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you live your life in the flesh and you think you can get through life without thinking about the Lord and without letting the love of Christ dictate you and teach you how to think, you know what you're going to end up? Not pleasing God. You're going to end up in a state of corruption. You're going to end up bringing more and more death into your life because you cannot please God outside of the love of Christ. You cannot please God outside of what the Scriptures teach. It's impossible. And no matter how many religions you see out there, no matter how many great, you know, men, you know, people who the public likes to prop up and say, this guy's great because he's donated so much money and he's got so many friends and he's just such a great philanthropist and he's just such a great person. No, it doesn't work that way. Your flesh cannot please God. So turn back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we've been talking about this love of Christ and how this is this love that's designed to move you and to constrain you to move in a direction that God, where God is. And this is, he describes in verse 14, because This is how the love of Christ was displayed for us. We thus judge, and God expects us to reason out and to think about things and to use our mind, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That tells me that, hey, we are all dead. You know, the Scriptures don't... The one thing I really like about the Bible is it doesn't beat around the bush. It doesn't, like, it doesn't take God long to tell you what He thinks of you. And in your flesh, He doesn't say, well, okay, I know you're nice sometimes, but you know, really, you're not that, you know, really we need to work on some things. No, He just says, you're dead. You're dead because sin has corrupted you. There's nothing good in your flesh. There's nothing that you can accomplish on your own. Therefore, Christ had to die for all of mankind. And Christ's death is for all men, because all men do what? Die. In verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. You see, now here's some life in verse 15. And the life of God comes in to those that were dead, but after the death of Christ, now God brings in a term of life. That would be that. Of life. And you see, that's after the death of Christ. And that He died for all. After He died, now there's something that He could give, that they which live, there's some life now that God can give to man based on the death of Christ. And how do we get that? We went over that, and most of the people here know that. You get it by faith, because there's nothing that the flesh can do to earn eternal life. So Christ had to die for you. And after that death, Christ offers it as a free gift, simply not based on what you can do, but based on your faith. Just believing it. Verse 15. That He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. He says, since I've died for you, and I've given you eternal life, it's your reasonable duty to live unto who? Christ. Exactly. I mean, are you going to want to live back? Go back and live unto yourself, which the Scriptures plainly teach that if you live unto yourself in that life, you were heading on a path of utter destruction and separation and eternal damnation? Or are you going to live unto the One that saved you from that and brought in eternal life? To me, it's a simple answer. And one of the reasons you study the Scripture, you want to study and you want to learn just how decrepit you were before you were saved. And hopefully you see just how awful and what a terrible condition your flesh was in. And some people say, you know, well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, I'll tell you this. You give man long enough, you give yourself long enough on this earth in your flesh, you'll end up doing every sin that's in the Scriptures. Now, maybe you haven't lived long enough to kill someone, and maybe you don't think you're going to kill someone in the next, 10 days. But if you live to be 1,000 years old or 2,000, you'll end up doing everything in here, because that's the heart of man. It can't be stopped. But Christ died for you, and He gives eternal life, and He says, live unto Him. In verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Don't look after yourself after the flesh anymore, but you're going to view yourself, He's going to tell us in the next verse, in your new creation. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Don't look at your neighbors, don't look at your friends or anybody in the flesh anymore. Look at life through this new man. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And let's not forget, I know we've taken a few weeks to go off into, a tangent on our kingdom and some of the wonderful things there. But the only reason you can live out there in that kingdom is because God's made you a new creation. He's made you new. That we remember we said, turn over there to Revelations again. Chapter 20. Let's see. Yeah. Chapter 20, verse 21, verse 27. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. In verse 27, talking about the kingdom and when it's set up. And there shall in no wise enter into it, enter into this new Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. And we showed you last or week or two ago how that maketh a, that's a reference to Satan. He was the original lie maker, and he's going to be cast out of there and never allowed to enter it again, because he's going to be in the lake of fire forever and ever. But you know who else he's talking about? That's us. God will not allow anything that defileth or worketh abomination. You want to know, that's who you were in the flesh. Go back over to Romans chapter 3 or 2. Romans chapter, we'll just grab 3. This is who we are in the flesh. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? No, no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's man. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's man. God cannot let man in that condition enter into His kingdom. He said He will not allow anything into that kingdom that defileth or causeth abomination or maketh a lie. Well, I'm sorry, if that's the state I'm in, Romans chapter 3 there, how can I live in that kingdom? Well, it's because of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, and when God says He's made you a new creation. In this new creation, the old things of who you were in your old nature, He says, are what? Are passed away. Those abominations and defilement and lies that you carry with you, your flesh that's corrupt, that cannot please God, is done away at the cross. And God had to make you a new creature, one that's perfectly made righteous in Him, because He wants you to come and live in that kingdom, and He can't have filth and scum and liars and abominators living that kingdom, so He had to make you new. Because if He allowed you to come in with a taint of your sin, with a taint of your flesh, you know what would happen? Well, the whole process would start over again. And you'd ruin the new kingdom, because sin would start to spread just like it did with Satan. And God's not going to let it happen again. He's letting it run its course one time in man's history. And He's teaching us for all of eternity how He dealt with it. And He's putting His love on display. But out there in that new kingdom, you have to enter it with your new creation. You cannot enter it with anything of who you are in the flesh. God's not going to allow you in. If you tried to show up to that new kingdom with who you are in the flesh, God, there'd be a big sign saying, "Do not enter. I'm not letting you in." But it's God's purpose that we live with Him, so He's done everything. See, this new creation has a greater impact than just getting through today and getting through tomorrow and, you know, being able to come home and smile at your wife or smile at your children even when they've been little devils. This new creation allows you to live in that new kingdom. And it has great... It allows you to do everything with God. It allows God to be with you. It allows Him to allows you to be with Him for all of eternity, is what it does. But it's Paul's... But this new creation is alive and well in you right now. And it's Paul's hope and desire that you live in your new creation today. You don't have to wait till you die to experience a new creation. Paul expects us to start walking this new creation right now. And that's where life is. Life is found here. God didn't say, "I'm going to make you a new creation and when you die." No, He makes you a new creation the moment you live. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Yeah, Galatians 2:20. "For I am crucified with Christ." There's that death again. There's that death that Christ had to have in order to pay for your penalty of sin, in order to crucify your old man, your flesh. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's the same thing as we just read in 2 Corinthians 5. I live. There's life after the death of Christ. Yet not I. It's not who I was before I accepted Christ as my Savior. But Christ liveth in me. It's the life of Christ that lives within you. It's that new creation that lives within you. And the life which I now live... See, everything that Paul has, this new creation, he views his present tense as something that he's going to allow to move and to motivate him in his day-to-day activities and how he treats this situation and that situation and that situation. Paul knows that this new creation is going to allow him to live in this kingdom, but he also knows that this new creation that God's made him to be is meant to allow him to live a life today. Not just in the future, but today. In the life which I now live. Are you guys living in this new creature now? That's the whole point of a lot of these messages which I brought. Are we living in that life? Is that life that God has made you, that new creature, are you allowing that to work through you today? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's that love again. It's because of God's love that He saved you. He makes you a new creation that's a present tense possession. Are you walking in that? Do you consciously make choices during your day as to, am I walking in my new life or am I walking in my old man? What choices are you making? Is really what it comes down to. And Paul pleads with us and desires that we walk in Christ every moment of our life. I mean, why do you think Paul writes, pray without ceasing? How can you do that? That only happens is if you're thinking on the Lord and you're thinking according to Him, and He wants you to do it every moment of your life, which is walking here. Your old man can't do that. Your old man can't do those things. Paul implores us to pray without ceasing. Walk every moment. And that praying is not, you know, on your knees like this. You know, and there's men who go into these monasteries and they get on their knees and they think they're so holy and pious because they're just going to pray. No, pray is just having conversation with the Lord and keeping His thoughts in your head. And He says, do that every moment of your life because your life is where? Your life is hid with Christ. I mean, when He tells you in Philippians, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. How do you do it? By prayer. And it's just a constant thought process of living in who Christ has made you to be. And I'm sorry, your heart should be filled with the darker you see yourself, which is a good thing to see, the darker you see your flesh, the brighter Christ should shine. Because you should see yourself before you were saved as just on a path of eternal damnation, separation, and nothing but pain and misery. Like we said, just look at the history of man. Nothing but chaotic destruction. And God can save you from that. Save you from yourself. And He does that through the cross. And He doesn't just save you. I mean, we've talked about, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, Ephesians 2:4. I mean, God didn't just save you from hell and the lake of fire. Verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, and we talked about this great love before. There's this love of God and there's this great love. This love of God saved you from hell and from the lake of fire. But God's great love did even more for you. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Yes, when you were dead, He's made you alive. By grace ye are saved. Verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, God's great love, is His love saved you, but His great love gave you a future with Him forever in the heavenlies. He didn't just stop with your salvation. He kept going. He made His love great. that should cause you to want to live in your new creature and should cause you to just be filled with thanksgiving and joy towards Him. One of the first things you do after you're saved, God says, be thankful. One of the first things you read in Romans chapter 1 that God says about Adam when he sinned was that he was unthankful. Adam should have stood there in that garden, looked around and just been like, wow, thank you, Lord, this is wonderful. And every fruit and every tree he went up to that he could eat of, he should have been like, and tasted that food, he should have been, wow, this is awesome, thank you, Lord. But you know what he became? Unthankful. He wanted something that God had told him he couldn't have. But when you get saved, you know what should fill your heart? Thankfulness. And I'm not going to turn this into a Thanksgiving Day message, but you could. Thankfulness is the first trait. I mean, people say, you know, when they get saved, you know, what do they need to do? Well, you can pray and thank the Lord for your salvation. You don't have to pray to get saved. You're saved before you pray. You're saved the moment you believe. You're saved the moment you trust in the gospel of the salvation that was committed unto you. You're saved the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and what He did for you on the cross and how He died there for your sins. And that He rose again the third day and now He's in heaven and He's offering you eternal life and you accept that by faith. And you know what you do? You pray and you say, thank you. That's all He's looking for. He's done it all. He just wants, it's nice to hear thank you. And that thank you shouldn't stop. Because the more and more you study, and yes, and you thank Him for that love on the cross, but then when you find out that there's this great love, that love just didn't stop there, but it's continuing every day, and He's doing more and more for you every day, and He's preparing a wonderful future in this kingdom out there that you can reign with Him forever. I mean, He's made you capable of, you know, there's one thing to save someone from a fire. But then to take that person and say, now you're going to sit in the king's house with the king at his table? I mean, when firemen come to your house and your house is on fire, they put the fire out and they save you from the fire. They don't take you to the president's house and say, well, now you're going to live here. But that's what God did. He not only saves you from the fire, but He brings you to His house and He says, now you can live with me. That's great love. And that's designed to motivate. I'm sorry, there's nothing else in life that can motivate you more than that. That's it. What more can God do for you? Seriously, what more can He do? There's nothing more. He not only saves you from an eternity separated from Him, which is a terrible, terrible eternity. He not only promises you a new body and an ability to have eternal life, but then He says, in that eternal life, you're not going to live as a pauper. You're not going to live in the desert somewhere, you know, barely subsisting on things. No, you're going to live in eternal life with me in my house. Wow, I don't know what more He can do. There is nothing more He can do. Because if there was, He would do it. There's nothing more. And it's all because of this new creation. It's all because you can do all that with Him because of this new creation. Because He's made you new. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Your life is new. It's changed the moment you're saved. These things, and we've talked a lot about how your flesh and sin and corruption and death are all done away with. You don't have to be terrified by these things anymore. You don't have to be moved by, oh no, my sin is getting me. No, it should have no grip on you. The thing that should have a grip on you is this, the love of God. That should be the thing holding you. And everything, and we've spent weeks talking about how the flesh has been done away with. And Christ crucified it. Turn over back to Romans chapter 6. Yeah, Romans 6:6. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. What a wonderful thing to know. What a wonderful thing that your old man that was condemning you, that was causing you to live, to have an eternal future of just misery in the lake of fire, that's been crucified. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Don't forget, old things have been crucified, killed, nailed to that cross. Christ wiped them all out. Anything that caused you to be separated from God was taken care of. You cannot, once you're saved, once you've been made a new creature, you cannot be separated from God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Because your old man is dead. It can't get up and cause anything to cause you to be separated from God. Verse 35, Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from... Can you separate yourself from the love of Christ now? How can you? You've been crucified with Him. You've been dead. Your flesh that did cause a separation has been crucified and destroyed. How can that now cause a separation? It can't. That's why God can finally write this in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. No matter what happens in life, you're a conqueror. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. Paul understood these things, and I hope everybody here is persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Anything. Anything you're doing today, anything you could be doing tomorrow, you know, or things to come, death or life, whatever you do in this world, you cannot separate yourself from the love of God. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, not even Satan himself, has the power to resurrect your old man and cause that to separate you from God. Satan doesn't have that type of strength. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The only reason, the only way God could have Paul pen this verse is if your old man's been what? Crucified. If your old man had an ounce of strength in him, you know what? You could be separated from God. If your old man had a little bit of life in him, you could be separated. If God's blood didn't cover completely the entire all your sins, you could be separated. But because He did, God can finally have Paul write this now. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And it's this love, it's that same love that's now designed to move you and to constrain you in a direction where God is. And to get you to live a life now that you couldn't have before you were saved. And I don't care what sins you commit. I mean, any sin has been covered by the blood of Christ. There's nothing you can do to separate yourself from this. So when we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this new creature is so important. This is who you are. It's who you are now. And I know you don't see it in the mirror when you wake up in the morning and you look at yourself and you're like, oh boy, you don't see it in the mirror. But it's in you. You're going to see it one day. That's going to be really neat. I mean, you're going to wake up, you know, after you die, which is going to be a nice event. Hopefully it's peaceful when it happens. I've always said I want to die in my sleep. Just go to bed at night and wake up with the Lord. Not even that would be like ideal. And that's going to be a wonderful thing to look forward to. And you're going to wake up there and after you get done, you know, seeing the Lord and your mouth is dropped, wow. You know, I think it'd be cool to go find a mirror and see what you look like. You'd be like, wow. That'd be sort of cool. All the blemishes and everything that you had in life are going to be gone. I mean, there's a lot of things to do out there when you get to heaven. And I don't know if you think about them all, but I mean, there are a lot of cool things. I think looking at yourself in a mirror for a minute might be, wow, this is really pretty nice. Thanks, Lord. And hopefully, you will. You can say, thanks, Lord, for making everything new and giving you a body that's wonderful and that works. But it's all because of this new creature, this new creation He's made you. And it's been my purpose to try and get us to think life through your new creature, to think life through who Christ has made you to be. And not, there's a lot of Christians who get saved and they go right back to living how they've always lived. And they don't take the time to study because they think they got it all. They don't take the time to learn these truths. They don't even know they've been made a new creature, many of them. And if they do, they don't understand that the life and the power to live in that life comes through Scripture. It doesn't come through emotion. It doesn't come through feelings. No, the way we've learned all this is by what? Studying. You know, when you get saved, God didn't just fill your head with the knowledge of Him. No, He says, now get in the book and study. Learn what I've done for you. And I want us to understand this new creature is something that's alive in you today. And you want to make choices in your life based on that. Because that's where life is. You go back to the old man and you go back to the flesh and you start thinking, I'm going to, you know, now that I'm saved, I'm really going to show God what a great deal He got. You're going to screw it up. And you have problems in your life that are your own cause. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18, and all things are of God. Everything you have, this new creature, is because of Him. There is nothing you could do to earn any of this. Who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And we took a couple of weeks to talk about reconciliation and what it is, and how God reconciled the whole universe back to Himself through the death of Christ. And because of that reconciliation, God is now free to offer eternal life and to offer life to His creation, and to offer it by grace without sin in the way. And now, we take that ministry, we take that word, and we're to go out to our neighbors and the people around you, and what? Give it to them. And share it. Verse 19. To wit, this is how He reconciled the world. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. It all goes back to the cross. And the work that was... See, we don't just look at the cross as like... When we draw this figure, that's to represent the work He did there. And what was accomplished there. That's Paul's ministry, is to explain what happened at that cross. That's really the whole point of Paul's ministry. The cross happened. A few years later, God raises up Paul, and He gives Paul a new message, and He says, Paul, I want you to go out. And Paul goes out, and really the basis of Paul's message is just to preach what was accomplished, what God did at that cross. And the reason, we talked about, the reason God couldn't explain this before the cross is why? If Satan would have known all this stuff, if Satan would have known what was going to be accomplished at the cross, he never would have let it happen. So God had to keep it a mystery. He couldn't reveal it. Because if He did, Satan would have said, oh, well, if that's what the cross is going to bring, I can't let that happen. And he would have protected Christ and never allowed Him to be crucified. But God allowed time to just run its natural course, and Satan did what God knew he would do. That's kill Christ. And God took Satan in His own wisdom and destroyed Satan through that. Satan thought he was so smart. He was going to, when Christ showed up in the flesh, that was Satan's opportunity to kill God. God's finally made Himself into something that I can work with to destroy. And he thought he was so smart. And he didn't realize that because of that cross, God was now free to reconcile the world back to Himself, and through that death, God was reconciling the world back to Himself, and that because of that reconciliation, God can now offer eternal life to that creation freely because of that cross. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's who you are now, an ambassador for Him. And that's your job, that's your vocation. You've been translated now because of this new creature. You've been translated into this kingdom of His. And God said, now get out there in that world and teach these things and be my spokesman. And we want to talk about the last half of verse 20 here. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's our message. Verse 20. As though God did beseech you by us. You know what God's doing today in the age of grace? He's beseeching. He's pleading with man. He's asking man. God is beseeching man today. He's intrigued. He's saying, hey, I got this stuff. I want you to believe it. As though God did beseech you. See, that's what He's doing today. He's not forcing the issue with people. He's beseeching. I want to talk about that for a couple of minutes. That's really interesting. That God's attitude now is one of beseeching. Turn over, let's just get some of this. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here again, in Paul's epistles, we have God what? Beseeching people. Turn over to Romans 15, verse 30. Romans 15, 30. Now, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul, again, beseeching people in God's place. He says, I beseech you for the Lord, I beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Here we have a bunch of God. We have God beseeching His saints, asking them, pleading with them to try and get them to do something. You know what? That's a lot different than beseeching is asking for something. It's not commanding something. It's not making something happen. You see, beseeching allows God to allow man to have what? Free will. Okay? That's why I believe in free will. God doesn't force man to do things. When God asks for something, He's asking your will to for you to submit your will to His. He's not making you. He's not going to force you to do that. That tells me that man has free will. And God, even though He's all powerful, He's not going to violate the law of free will. He's not going to break free will. Because when He created Adam, He gave Adam free will to choose and do what he wanted to do. And even today, with His saints, He's not going to force you to do something. He's going to ask you. And that's amazing. Can you imagine God asking? Asking you for something? Whoever would have thought that? But that's what He's doing. And every time Paul writes, I beseech you in the name of the Lord. Do you know Paul uses that term, that word beseech, 20 times in his epistles? Constantly. I beseech you. I beseech you. We'll go over a couple more in a minute. But I beseech you. That, you know, all that flows from grace. That doesn't that go with grace? Grace is different than the law, isn't it? What was the word you had in the law? Shalt. The word in the law was shalt. Thou shalt not do that. They were commandments. That's different than what? Asking. Shalt is a commandment. That's thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt do this. Shalt is a word of a authority figure just telling you what to do. It's interesting, this new health care bill that Congress passed. Somebody said they did a word search in there, and the word shalt appears 3,600 times in that bill. That's sort of scary. Shalt is something where they're dictating to you. In the Old Testament, I didn't do this. I should have done this to see how many times shalt turns up in the Old Testament. But I'll bet you it turns up about the same amount of times. Shalt. God always was telling you, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this. Israel was always asking God, what shall I do? And He says, thou shalt do that. In the age of grace, it's He beseeches us. Because that's from grace now. It's His love that's supposed to motivate your will. And what a wonderful thing that is. Turn over to... since we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, 4:16. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Drop down to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in 10, 2 Corinthians 10:1. 2 Corinthians 10:1. And there's we're going to stop with this verse, but there's more of beseeching in Paul's epistles where he beseeches you. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Think about that. Here's God speaking to you, and Paul says, I beseech you on God's behalf by His meekness and gentleness. That can only happen in the age of grace. God is now imploring with you and asking you through gentleness. God is no longer this dictatorial judge who's going to hammer you on the head if you don't do what he says. You know what Paul says? God's being gentle with you. Gentle. What a loving and kind God we have. Asking you to do these things gently. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7. This is the picture you should get, how God is beseeching you to do things. Verse 7. It's what Paul did. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. You ever see a mom with a newborn baby? How do they pick them up? Gently. They don't just grab them and throw them around. You know, somebody, you ever been to someone's house? You were just there and they hand you their baby. How do you put your arms out? You get a little nervous and you want to make sure you're going to be nice and you create the perfect, you know, football catch for that baby so you don't drop them. You're gentle. And when you get that baby, you don't squeeze it, but you barely hold it, and you're just being very, very gentle. That's how God's beseeching you. He's being very gentle in meekness with us. As a nurse with her children is how God is with us. The law has been done away. But in your new creature, He's being gentle and he's prodding you along. And He said, hey, I beseech you to do these things. You should want to live this life. because of my great love which I've shown for you. You should be thankful, and I'm being gentle with you guys. What a wonderful Lord we have. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:24. And this is how we need to be done. In the servant of the Lord, much not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. That should be you. This gentleness that Christ treats you with. This is what makes me so upset when people say, you know, God's going to make you sick. God's going to give you a flat tire. God's going to take your wealth. God's going to take your health. If you don't do... No, God's not dealing like that today. God's dealing with you with gentle hands. Beseeching you according to His grace to be moved by His love. That's not the stick. And now, when we get, when we understand that, we're to be gentle to people. You know why? Well, let's see. You can go back to Galatians. You know why? Because in Galatians chapter... hang on a second. I think it's 3. No, 5. Verse 22. This is what he means in chapter 5, verse 22 of Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. What's that next word? Gentleness. That's the same gentleness that Christ deals with you. And as you let your mind dwell on Him, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be gentle. You're going to be gentle with the issues and the things that come into your life. You're not going to be harsh and hard. No. God's new creature is soft and kind and gentle towards people. So it's not the law. We don't live underneath the law. We live under grace. And under grace, God deals with man different. He deals with man out of love, offering eternal life to all men. And then He beseeches people. Turn back over to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors as though God did beseech you by us. See, God's not going to force you to do things. See, there's things, there might be things that say I see in people that I'd like to have them change. Okay, attitudes that I'd like to see people change. I can't force you. I can't get into your head and manipulate and force you to do something. That's how God operates. He's not going to get into your head and force you to do something. He's going to let your free will still reign in you, and He's beseeching you and asking you to change and to do things according to your new creature. So verse 20, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. That's fascinating. We pray you in Christ's stead. You know what that means? Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We'll grab a couple verses here, then we'll be done. Genesis 22, verse 13. Genesis 22, verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold... behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. You see, Abraham was going to kill Isaac there. But then what happens? He sees a ram and he offers it in the stead of his son, in place of. Where Isaac should have died, the ram dies. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 43. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 43. And Solomon, who was king of Israel. And Solomon slept with his fathers. And he was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. You see that? When the word stead means in place of. Somebody used to stand there, then they stepped aside and somebody else took their place. But you were in their place of. Turn over to... that's enough for stead. I think we understand what stead means. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20. We pray you in Christ's stead. You know what he's saying there? You're standing in God's place. Christ is here. Now we stand there. In His place. On this earth. When you talk to people about the word of reconciliation, it's as if those people are talking to God Himself. Is how it should be. You're in place of Christ. Just as that ram took the place of Isaac, just as the son of Solomon took his place, God says, we take his place on the earth. And when you go out, you're speaking the things of God as if it's God Himself. You're bringing the word of reconciliation that God spoke to Paul. Paul wrote that down. We take it and we speak it to others in the place of Christ. That's a huge responsibility. You're standing there in God's place. So when you're speaking to someone who's unsaved, you're speaking the word of reconciliation. It's as if that person is speaking to God Himself when you bring God's word to them. You're in Christ's stead. This ambassadorship, it goes back to that. When you are going around, you're in place of Christ. You're as Him, in the same position that He would be. And the same words that Christ would speak to someone are the same words you would speak. We went over some of that when we talked about our ambassadorship, how we speak the same words of God. Because you're in His stead. That's a huge responsibility that God just gave you. God beseeches mankind. When we go out with this word of reconciliation, we are standing in the place of God Himself. Don't ever be scared. Don't falter in those opportunities because you have a great responsibility. You are standing as God Himself when you preach the word of reconciliation to those around you. You're standing in His stead. In His place. When you stand before man, you stand as God. That's fascinating. That God would entrust that to us. And He does, because He's made you a new creature. One that's designed to be, one that is, complete in Him. So He says, go out and preach this word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. So God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Paul's saying, I'm here in place of Christ. But I'm the same. Be reconciled to God. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Then we'll get into verse 21, which is where I really wanted to get to when we started this. But be reconciled to God. But your ambassadorship in this new creature that He's made you is really important to understand. And as you go out here today and you talk to people, you're talking to them as if it's God Himself speaking to them. That's why you want to know the Scriptures correctly, so you will speak the correct things of God. And you can beseech them on His behalf. Okay, that's great. Dear Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the encouragement it brings. Help us all to be thankful this week and let Your love and joy just transform our lives and bring us to conform us to the image of Your dear Son and how He accomplished all this for us on the cross. And through His blood that He made the payment for our sins. May we be in constant memory of our new creature which You've made us. May we walk in that and let the thoughts and attitudes of Christ dwell in our hearts as we are in constant communication with you through our new man in your name. Amen.